So we are in Romans 11, and we're looking at a specific passage here with Israel stumbling, falling, and diminishing. But we've been leading up to this idea here, and have been taking a look at where Paul has turned to the nation of Israel. And remember that we're looking more at the nation than at individuals here. Paul was talking to individuals in the church, the body of Christ, in chapters 1 through 8. And then he turns to the nation of Israel, people that are in the nation of Israel, and discussing those issues that concerned the nation. And that was in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So Romans 9, talking to the nation of Israel about why, what God was doing, and how things led up to your fall. Romans 10 was talking to the nation of Israel about what God is doing today. And of course, the nation of Israel is not a factor today in God's plans. Today, God is working with individuals. He's working with Jew and Gentile individually. He's not working with nations. So when you hear people talking about God's chosen people, it's God's not my people right now. And we go into Hosea, you'll see how God has in times past defined Israel as not my people. And that's the period of time that we're working in right now, is this time where God has called Israel not my people. And so when Israel is in that period of time, that's when God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. He basically kind of turns away from Israel, stops the prophetic program, and things then are moving along in a different manner. So in this period of 2,000 years, Israel has been in a not my people time. And that not my people means that God is not dealing with Israel as a nation. Mary.
I think that's something that few people understand.
Very few understand that. I think they read scripture, say that God, if they understand Israel as God's chosen people, they assume that that carries through at all times, that they are the chosen people. Well, then, and then they go back to Genesis 12, and says those that curse Israel will be cursed, those that bless Israel will be blessed, and assume that that is also in play. And it's really not, because God isn't dealing with Israel. And so it's a simple idea that people trip over and don't understand, because they don't rightly divide. They don't take and understand Israel's program is over here. Our program, the Church, the Body of Christ, is over here, and the two don't mix. But people always are mixing those two programs, aren't they? They're bringing them together. And that's where the problem always comes in churches, when they start mixing Israel's prophetic program with our grace program. And so we have the mystery program that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. They don't understand that Paul was given a special revelation, even though Paul says he was given a special revelation. For some reason, they read that and they have to bring in, it was a special revelation, but it was the same revelation that the disciples had. And when they do that, you're mixing programs up, and there's a big confluence of ideas that are all mixed together, and it makes a big mess in your theological thinking. And so that's the problem with most churches, is that they take the wrong program and try to apply it in today's program. And so that applies with, obviously, with Israel. And there really is a huge problem. It gets you thinking in the wrong track and puts you down the wrong pathway in trying to apply what Scripture belongs to us. Now, that's critical to understand for a proper Christian walk in life. And if you don't understand what Scripture belongs to us, you're going to misapply Scripture and misapply it in ways that will affect and can be detrimental to your Christian walk. And so that's why it's so important to understand the two programs. It's not just a mental exercise, it's a spiritual exercise, because we need to know what's written to us. And we need to know how we apply that information in our walk in life. We've talked about that more specifically in Romans 1 through 8. And when we get to Romans 12, what are we going to do? We're going to turn it to the church, the body of Christ, as individuals, and Paul is going to apply some very specific things to us as the body of Christ. Not just the body of Christ in general, but to individuals within that body. How do we put these things together? How do we bring chapters 1 through 8 and apply them in our everyday walk in life? That's where we're going in Romans. That's why Romans is called an establishment book, because it establishes the believer. And it puts that believer firmly in place so that he's going to be unmovable in his faith. Those that don't understand that, some people throw Romans out the window because they say it doesn't belong to them. Well, what are they doing? They're throwing a book of establishment out the window. And they don't believe it belongs to them. Other people bring in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to apply it with Romans. Their establishment's not going to be there because you're mixing in. It's like taking concrete and mixing organic material into concrete. Now, if you don't understand that, what you're doing is you're taking, if you mix organic material into concrete, it weakens it, okay? And it becomes a substance that is unusable. That's why you don't use dirt, you use sand. Sand is inorganic. Dirt, good loam, is something that has a lot of organic material in it. You mix that into concrete, and all of a sudden your concrete's not going to set right. It's going to be very weak. That's what people do with mixing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into those things that you are trying to set firm with what Paul is teaching for the body of Christ. So anyway, maybe that's not a good example. Let's stick with the blender of that Les does. That's understandable. Everybody knows what a blender is, right? So we are looking at the, you know, I start out with the notes talking about Acts. And what we're talking about in Acts applies directly with what we're talking about in Romans. It's almost like the Lord wanted us to put it together, and so we're going to. We're not going to fight Him on this. And so that book of Acts is a lot of times characterized as the rise of the church, but it actually is showing us the fall of Israel. And it's showing us how Israel has had problems and rejecting what was taught to them, and they wanted nothing to do with it, and that's where we understand that they had turned away from God, and God finally turned away from them. People, again, try to apply that idea. How many times, you know, if you read through the Old Testament and through some of the other books written to Israel, it says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. And people take that for themselves. Again, it's not our... How much closer can you draw yourself to the Lord? We're as close as we're ever going to be in that relationship. But Israel is another thing. The nation of Israel, if Israel approached God in the way He told them to, then God would be near to them and give them blessings. If Israel drew back and didn't do what God said, then what would happen? Israel would suffer the consequences. And God laid out all these things, not only in Deuteronomy, but Leviticus 26. And so there's books in the Old Testament that show that if you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, then I'll do that, the other. And so we have these things where Israel is either blessed or cursed depending on what they do. If they draw near to God, then God will be near to them and bless them. That doesn't apply to the church, the body of Christ. What does Ephesians say? We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And there's no asterisk on there that you have to read the fine print to be able, we don't need a lawyer to do that. And so we have these things that are given to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's a completely different thing, but again, if you start mixing up different programs, you're going to go away confused, thinking you know how God is working, but He's not dealing with us in terms of how He deals with the nation of Israel. And I'm stressing the nation of Israel because it's important to understand that God was dealing with a nation, not with individuals within that nation. obviously, when you look at King David. When King David was in charge of the nation was blessed. Why? Because God is dealing with the nation, and the nation's leader was the one that defined where Israel was going. When Israel fell, why did they fall? Because the nation's leaders took Israel in a place where they shouldn't be going, and they turned away from God. There were individuals in Israel who were saved, yes, but God was dealing with the nation. So when the nation fell, it was because the leaders of the nation brought the nation there. Now, many people try to apply that to the United States, don't they? And they try to make the United States, well, the leaders have to repent and fall on their knees and pray and humble themselves, and then God will bless the nation. Yes?
It'd be nice if the leaders would do that.
It absolutely would. And would there be positive consequences out of that? Yes, there absolutely would. And we would pray to that end, wouldn't we? But there are no specific blessings that are laid out for a nation, like for Israel. Today, there's no specific positive blessings that the United States are said to have if we do a certain thing, if we repent, humble ourselves, and come to God. But there will be natural consequences. If the nation came to God, there obviously would be some very positive things that would happen. And seeing the way the nation's going, it's very negative. There's a lot of negative, with maybe a little glimmer of hope that we might actually move in the right direction. But there are no positive verses in the Bible or blessings that are laid out for a nation, specifically a nation, that if they do this, then God will do that. That was all under Israel's program, and they're taking verses that should be applied to Israel and trying to apply it to nations, especially the United States, in today's economy, in this age of grace. And so we have to always make that distinction of, are we being talked about, or is Israel being talked about? Are we as individuals being talked about, or is Israel as a nation being talked about? And so we have, in this particular verse here, or the chapters, the three chapters in Romans, we're talking about the nation of Israel, and we're talking about the blessings and cursings that come their way. We're talking about how God is dealing with them in terms of today's dispensation of grace. So that's what Paul is trying to get across, that these what Israel is seeing as a nation affects, of course, the individuals who are waiting for the prophecy to be fulfilled. There were many people that he was writing to that expected the tribulation and the kingdom to be set up. And when the kingdom wasn't set up, wouldn't that, well, what's going on? Am I believing in something that's not going to happen? That's why Paul had to address it in these chapters. He had to address the dispensational change. He had to come and say that this is why you aren't seeing the kingdom set up at this point when it should have been set up, because you had turned away from God. You're not in that place of honor. God isn't dealing through you as a nation anymore. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10 tells them how to get saved in this dispensation. It's the, you have to believe in the person and the work. We went through that several Sundays ago. And now in chapter 11, he's giving them the assurance that you're not cast away, that God still is going to deal with you, but he's just not dealing with you right now as a nation, but he's going to. And so that's why Paul had to write these three chapters for the nation of Israel, so that they understand that what God had promised is going to come to fruition. It's going to happen. And again, that's why Peter says the same thing. Peter and Paul are working together on this. Peter is talking in terms of one of the kingdom saints. He's talking in terms of Israel as a nation. He's encouraging the nation of Israel all through Peter. Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, have absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, specifically. It's for our information, and it's for our learning, but it's not written specifically to us. It's written to the nation of Israel. And so when you read Peter, and he talks about the coming of the Lord, well, what coming is he talking about? talking about the second coming, when the kingdom is going to be set up. When he's talking to you in terms of the promises that God gave to Israel, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, but don't let this one fact escape your notice, that the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Again, don't take that too literally, which many people do. Sometimes, you know, it's sometimes hard to... We want to take the Bible literally, don't we? We don't want to spiritualize it. However, there are things in it that you can't take literally. That it's meant in a broader way than that, more allegorical, or I always think of Al Gore, you know, allegorically. Don't take it that way. When he says a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, what's he saying? With God, his timing is just completely different than your timing. And to the Lord, you think he's delayed, but he's really not. He's right on schedule. His schedule was already set forth before the creation of the world. He had it all set out. And he's Peter is saying here that God's timing is completely different. You expected one thing, God's doing it his way. And then he goes on, the Lord's not slow about his promises. Well, why did Peter have to tell them this? These kingdom saints that are alive at this point, and they're not seeing the prophecy being fulfilled. And why? Because God brought in the dispensation of grace with the raising of Paul. So Paul comes on the scene, a new dispensation is born, we see these things happening. Israel, the Israelites who had believed and are in the kingdom, these kingdom saints, are wondering what's going on, and Peter says, no, the Lord isn't slow about his promises, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing any to perish. So he gave a reason as to why the Lord doesn't seem to be slow. The Lord is bringing in, instead of having the tribulation, what did he do? He brought in grace. He's allowing people to be saved. He wants more people to come to him. And he's opened the time period for people to come to him instead of closing out all the events of the of prophecy. And so that's what Peter's trying to explain here. And remember that Peter has, a little later here in verse 15 and 16, talks about Paul's writings and how difficult they're to understand. Well, they're difficult to understand because it's a new dispensation. Peter didn't have a good understanding of that dispensation, but he had an excellent understanding of his dispensation. Why would Peter all of a sudden be confused about Paul's writing if they're all talking about the same thing? Well, that's because Peter understood the kingdom program. He was taught the kingdom program for the 3 years. He preached the kingdom program in early Acts, and now, all of a sudden, he's confused and struggling to understand what Paul is talking about. He says, in regards to the patience of our Lord as salvation, in this 2 Peter 3:15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Well, they do that now, don't they? Those who want to distort Paul's writings. Most people run away from Paul's writings because I think they just don't understand it, for one thing. They are difficult to understand if you start mixing in kingdom with grace. Peter.
Here, I want to shed a little light on, because when I was in Catholic school, and we were taught by the nuns, and basically they, and I still remember this nun had the most difficult time trying to explain how Paul fit into this compared to Peter. And so she was trying to say there's a difference, you got a different message, but it really is the same. And the alliance was to go back to rely on Peter because of the church or the Catholic foundation.
Yeah.
And then it all makes sense how they try to capture you, so you have to stay in it. And that old saying, you take away, you know, take away from Peter to pay Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So she was doing her darnest to not put that emphasis on. So I guess my other question is, when that dispensation started to come around, how long has has that, when does it get its movement? How much people understand this? Because this is pretty new to us. And, I don't know, has it always been around? And they've been totally, like, trying to deny it.
There's a thread of that throughout all of history, actually. People deny it, but you even see in the early church fathers that they understood there's a difference between rapture and second coming. Not all of them. Many of them didn't. But again, there was a remnant that seems to bring a thread through throughout history. When we got to, especially to Darby, was one that who was given credit for kind of coming to a more of an understanding that this dispensation came through the Apostle Paul.
What years was that?
That's in the 1800s. So people will always go back to that and say, see, this is something new that's being taught. But actually, it's not. It goes back to Paul. So people say it's brand new. It's not. It's just being recovered. And it's something that, you know, when you start understanding it, one of the problems is that people will confuse the mid-Acts idea with late-Acts. And they throw that all into one lump. Ryrie has done a lot of damage in that area because he just assumes that Acts 2 is right and everybody else is hyper-dispensationalist. They've gone beyond where we belong, so there must be hyper. Then he lays out why they're no good, and the no good usually comes in as to the Acts 28 reasoning because they're throwing out Scripture and so on. It's kind of a complicated issue, but it's... And then there are those who don't believe in any dispensations. And those are the covenant theologians who come in and don't believe in that. But the odd thing is, then they break down time into law and grace. Well, now you've got two dispensations in how they break it down. So the ones that even say there's no dispensations... put dispensate because they understand God was dealing with mankind and their law and grace was law was before the fall, grace is after the fall. Because what was the law that Adam had to follow? And after sin, then what did man need? Grace. Alright, so we had the law before, Adam sinned, now God's grace kicks in, and so they break it up into those two. Right, they put the Mosaic law as part of God's grace. So make your head spin on that for a while. Yeah, right, and so they try to bring everything, and they talk about a people of God as overall of God's dealings. So Israel is a people of God, we're a people of God, and that's true, but they make them the same people of God, that God is dealing in the same way through all generations.
Well, I got in trouble because there's just a plan of salvation throughout the ages.
One plan.
Yep, and they don't see it as progressive and changes and all that stuff.
Right.
They try to unify
all of Scripture by jamming everything together is just one overarching progression in God's revelation, but yet the same thing. So it's someday maybe we'll have to do a series on covenant theology just to firm that up and try to maybe not take too much time, but at least talk about it for a few weeks just to try to understand where they're coming from and why it's a problem.
And there are different, you know, like in any group, there are different ones that will say, no, well, yes, I'm covenant, but I don't think we are Israel. You know, I mean, it's not a cut and dry verse. If you say you're a covenant, you can't just go bum, 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 bum. That's what they have to believe. That's like saying we're dispensational. Oh, well, then you must believe the church started in Acts 2. You need to be baptized.
There's a lot of different... So you can't really pin any one person or any one belief system into one peg on the wall. It's they're always... Yeah, and they split down no matter what you believe. If you're in general a reformed theology person, then you end up with 20 different ideas off that. If you're dispensational, there's much more, you know, it just keeps breaking down into little groupings into little frustrating groupings that mess things up all the time. So you have to remember, again, going back to the nation versus individual, that we're talking about a nation here in the chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. That nation has to be understood that God deals with a nation differently than he deals with individuals. When Paul came on the scene, you'll see a change all of a sudden towards individuals. And you'll see that he now includes Jew and Gentile. That's a sign that something major has changed. And you remember that Peter was taught that when the sheet was brought down with all the unclean animals, and the Lord said to him, kill and eat. Well, if the Lord is saying that, then the Mosaic law has been changed. God is basically, I shouldn't say changed, they're not under the law, because Paul had been saved at that point in time. That's an indication that things are changing, and Peter is learning that things are changing. And that's why not only could he kill and eat unclean animals, but he could also associate himself with unclean Gentiles, because now all those divisions that were there are separate. What was dividing them? According to Ephesians, Jew and Gentile were divided by the law, weren't they? And that law, when that was taken out of the picture, what happened? Jew and Gentile now can come together. So we see that the law was something that was taken out of the picture. Peter could now kill and eat after Paul was saved. And now we're seeing him associating with Gentiles and individually, and then going back to the church and having to explain himself, because the church said, hey, what are you doing? This isn't right. And he said, well, God was the one that did that. Richard.
That was only a one-time deal, wasn't it?
With what? It doesn't matter if it's a one-time shut or not, because it was something that normally wouldn't be done with an uncircumcised Gentile, but now is okay. And it was to teach not only Peter, but the church about the changes that are going on. It was God's way, I think, of showing them that the law is no longer in effect and has been suspended, so that they now can not only eat unclean animals, but they can associate with unclean Gentiles.
There's no evidence that he followed that afterwards.
Well, what happened was, we see in Galatians, where Peter was once again pulling back from the Gentiles and associating with the Jews, going back to his old ways. And that's when Paul called him out. So we can see that, again, their desire was to follow what the law was, but yet show that it's wrong. And that's where we also see that Paul was put over Peter in authority. Mary, did you have... Duh.
Well, the Lord's showing, I think it's interesting, but I think perhaps that was Peter's first teaching from the risen, ascended Lord on that issue. That was his aha moment. I don't think he got everything. And then I was going to say that that's the only time he went out to win Gentile converts. However, we see him in Antioch, and he's hanging out with the new gang, the new creature, along with, you know, the new creation. So he's hanging out there. But he didn't go and evangelize Gentiles, did he?
No. He was there, when he was writing, he was helping that kingdom flock, the little flock of believers, and supporting them and giving them encouragement, because they're seeing their program fizzle out, and they're probably wondering, well, if my program's fizzling out, what am I doing here? So he's encouraging them, saying that, don't worry, God is going to take care of you, and his program is going to continue, but just not in the way you thought. And that's what Paul is doing too.
And Peter had that education to understand it, because he hung out with Paul.
Yes. Absolutely. But he was worried when the church was bringing a congregation or bringing some emissaries up to check out what he's doing. So even then, the church still wasn't buying into this change. Steve?
I think I brought this up to you, but Chosen People Ministries offers books, and there's one called Israel's Glorious Future by Dr. Harold Sevener, and it's a Messianic Jew who's written a book, and it's a super thin book. You can get through it, but it's so concise. He's not dispensationalist, but he lays it out dispensationally, and to cover kind of all this topic, he said God never breaks his promises, but he allows them to actually get bigger. And he starts with Adam, and he starts with Abraham, and then Abraham and Sarah. They didn't wait for to produce Isaac. They went and produced Ishmael. God didn't shun that. Ishmael and his descendants could have been encompassed in that had they chosen that path. So God's promise got bigger, and he says it better than I do, but throughout that, he goes through the Old Testament really quickly and shows where God's promises got bigger, up to the point where Paul, it's just another way God's promise, didn't break any promises to the Jews yet,
mm-hmm.
but now the Gentiles, it got bigger again. And it's just a fascinating little book written by somebody who, it's dispensational, he didn't know it.
Uh-huh.
And it's a good book to hand out to people. I've had a dozen of copies.
Interesting. Well, bring one in. I'd like to take a look at it. There you go. Yeah. Say no more. You'll never see it again. Yeah, you guys know about that.
To say that might be that it became more inclusive.
Yeah. Basically, that's what I'm saying. The word got out to more people.
Right.
And different words, different ways. Yeah, it got out.
Now, you recall that Israel had a number of promises, and those promises including land, the kingdom being set up, that they would play a prominent role in the government of the world. And so those are the things that this little flock of believers was waiting for. And this is the thing that they confused them, because the Lord wasn't coming back, and they were having, in fact, in Judea area, that little flock of believers were struggling because now there's a famine, and they had sold their goods, and so they were struggling financially, and things just weren't going along the way they thought they should be going. And so you can understand why they were concerned, and why both Peter and Paul had to give them encouragement that your program is still on track in God's world. You just don't quite understand how God is dealing and working. That the nation of Israel rejected what God wanted her to do. The leaders of Israel put the Son of God to death, and then put Stephen to death, who was speaking for the Holy Spirit. And God, at that point, when it was obvious the nation did not want to do what God had wanted Israel to do, that what he did is found in Matthew 21:43. And in fact, it's interesting, Jesus tells a parable in the latter half of Matthew 21. And in 21, he talks about the sun comes, and they put the sun to death, who's checking for the vine growers to see how things are going in Israel. And he asked, after they killed the son of the owner of the vineyard, Jesus asked these leaders of Israel, he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the leaders of Israel answered, and they said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds to the proper season. Well, what were they saying? They were condemning themselves. They were telling him that they were the ones who weren't faithful. They weren't the unfaithful shepherds. They were the bad vine growers. They're the ones that were causing Israel not to bear fruit because they were turning away people away from Christ. And so Jesus, when he told them the parable, they really condemned themselves by saying, well, here's what's going to happen to those people who killed the son of the vineyard owner. And then Jesus points it right back to them and makes sure they understand. And we'll drop down to 43. He says, therefore, I say to you, to the leaders of Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, how do people define the word people here? The Gentiles, yes. Okay, then I'm going to the Gentiles. No, it's not in view here. That nation is that little flock of believers. They are the nation, and it's called a nation because it's going to be true Israel. This is the true Israel is the nation of Israel that are believers. And that's the nation that God is dealing with. Notice it says, areas, instead of a people, it might say nations or nation. Literally, the Greek word behind people, and I think this is a bias in this translation, it should say nation. And so they're faithful with that interpretation, where it says nation. And it's because the translators probably thought Gentiles, so they put a people. It's thinking the people of God. Well, it's the people of God, but it's that little flock who are the people of God that are in view here. And that people of God are the nation that's going to take over and rule the earth. So again, we're talking about a nation. And usually when you see nation in singular in the Bible, referring to a single nation, there's a couple ways. When the Bible says nation of something, well, then you know it's talking about a particular nation. When it just says nation and leaves you hanging, well, nation usually refers then to Israel as a singular nation. You'll see that all through the Bible. When it talks about the nation, we're talking about Israel. That nation is Israel. And God was dealing with a nation that's Israel. So this particular nation here is that little flock of believers who will be the nation that takes over and rules the world. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they that little nation was going to supplant the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was to come in. The leaders of Israel would have actually been the leaders in the kingdom if they had accepted the Messiah. They didn't realize that by blocking the Messiah that they were losing their position in the kingdom. And so by losing that position that they were so wanting to hang on to, they were actually losing it. And in trying to hang on to it, they lost what God was going to give them. And instead of the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, scribes, the elders, who was raised up as the new leaders? The disciples. They're going to be ruling on the 12 thrones. So you can see that now out of big Israel, the nation, is a small nation that's going to come out of Israel. And this small nation, the little flock believers, are the ones who are going to come in and rule over the world with the disciples sitting on the 12 thrones that were promised them. So that's the program that Peter and Paul are trying to get across and saying, don't worry, it's going to happen, but just not in the timing that you thought it was going to happen. Any questions on that or anything else? Yeah.
Just a comment that the body of Christ is never called a nation.
Absolutely. We are not a nation. You read Peter, he talks about a nation, a kingdom of priests. That's not the body of Christ, but almost everybody says it is. Well, that was the introduction. So if we go to back to Romans 11... and verse 11, we see a little bit of Israel's history, kind of compressed here. Their more recent history, I guess, going back into the Bible times. I say then, did they not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment will be. I'm going to go over to King James Bible, and the King James speaks of three things. We have their stumble, we have their fall, and the diminishing. So we have those three things that are laid out here. Let me read it again. So then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, what's confusing here is that there's two words used, both two Greek words used, and interpreted as one word, fall. So you'll notice it says, have they stumbled so they should fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation's come to the Gentiles. And then it goes on, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now, the stumble, and when Paul uses that first word, fall, he means a fall that is a fatal fall, something that causes them to die out so that they'll never have an opportunity to come back again as a nation. So what Paul is saying here, that they stumbled, have they stumbled, that they should fall permanently. The stumble, if we go back to in their history, has to do with Christ as the cornerstone. Now, Christ as cornerstone, that's the stone that they stumbled over. The one that was forming, he's the basis of the kingdom. He's the foundation for all those who believe. He's the stone of stumbling also. And that stone of stumbling is what they stumbled over. Now, when did they stumble? They stumbled when they took and crucified Jesus Christ. When they crucified him, they were saying, you're not the stone, but they're actually tripping over the stone. He's right there in front of them. And they basically didn't recognize him as Messiah, and they tripped over him. But Paul makes sure that we know that it's not a fatal fall to Israel. In other words, Israel still has an opportunity to turn around and recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, there's many people who take and say that when Christ was crucified, Israel at that point in time had no chance, that God's now working with the Gentiles, and now working with the Gentiles, the Jews are out of the picture, and all the blessings that were given to Israel now are put on the Gentile believers, and that's what we have in a spiritual form, not a physical form. That's how they explain a lot of what's going on. But if they would read Scripture, actually read Paul, Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall? No, they didn't. That means they still have an opportunity after the cross to come to Christ. And that's what leads up to their actual fall. So that stumble here, and you'll have to understand that the leadership of Israel, it was actually leading up to this over years and years. Jeremiah 10. As an example, anyway. Jeremiah 10:21. For the pastors, and we're talking about the leaders of Israel, even going back to Jeremiah, which is several hundred years before Christ came on the scene, for the pastors have become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks will be scattered. Now, some of the meaning of that is a little hidden, but if you read through here, you'll understand that we're talking about the leadership of Israel, and that they're not being the leaders that they really need to, and eventually the flocks, the people of Israel, will be scattered. They're not doing their job. They're not the ones who are leading the people in the right direction. They're not helping them understand Scripture. They're supposed to be the interpreters of Scripture, the keepers of Scripture. But they're not doing their job. And going even back hundreds of years, they're not leading the people to God. And when Christ comes on the scene, it's no wonder that they couldn't lead them to the Messiah, because they themselves didn't recognize the Messiah. And so the Messiah was something that they didn't understand, they didn't even want, because it took away their power. If we take a look at one more verse close by, Jeremiah.
Leave that one. I would say that verse is sure true today as well.
Well, it is. It really, in general, if you look at the leaders of a nation, how important they are. God has set up nations to be led by government. He set up government. However, actually, having government, even a bad government, is better than anarchy. And that's why God put humans in charge. Anarchy is when everybody's doing their own thing. There's no law at all. People are doing right what's in their own eyes. They've turned against government. And that, we see that around the world in some countries where everybody's kind of doing their own thing. And that's a dangerous thing. God knows that. God set up government so that we wouldn't all kill ourselves, I guess. But it's still bad. You know, there's dictators in the that aren't the nicest of people. But even that probably is better than anarchy, where each person does everything they want with no laws to stop them. Let's take just another verse here at Jeremiah 12:10. And again, this speaks of the leaders of Israel. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Yeah, and if we're talking about pastors, maybe we're talking about nations, we're talking about churches, where the churches are destroyed by pastors. How often does that happen? We won't go into that right now. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. What's the vineyard? That's Israel. We're talking again about the nation of Israel. When you see the term vineyard or vine or things like that, we're talking generally about the nation of Israel. And the pastors, the shepherds, literally shepherds of Israel, have destroyed the vineyard instead of bringing it to where they need to be. They've destroyed the vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. That's the description of the leaders of Israel from hundreds of years ago up until the Jesus time. And the leaders have not changed. They're doing things that only benefit themselves. That's the destruction of Israel, where the leaders are taking over, doing things that only affect themselves. And there's actually a number of verses that talk about the leaders of Israel going back hundreds of years ago, and their consistency. We can see that how consistent they are in what they've been doing for years and years. And so there's a certain mindset in the leaders of Israel and an arrogance that goes along with that. They're in charge, we're doing what we want to do, and we're going to do what benefits us and forget the people.
Isn't that what covenant theology is in the, I mean, they're missing the essence of what's actually being said. And so they're leading all these people astray.
The leaders of Israel for years have led the people away from God instead of toward God.
And
that's basically what these verses are saying.
Today, in what's the body of Christ, so many pastors of literally born-again churches are doing the same thing. You know, they're putting in stuff that is looking at God, not reality, not the way He has chosen for us to look at Him.
Yeah, pastors, yes, who are doing the same thing, leading many people down the wrong pathway.
Yeah, the baptism and the healing and all that.
Yeah, but there are many, though, like covenant theologians aren't necessarily unsaved. There are many of them are saved, I think. And there's many groups who are Acts 2 groups, so many of those are saved people. They know how to get saved. What happens is they enter Christianity, they enter the front door of Christendom, and then take a hard left or hard right, and they instead of following straight through, and really misunderstand and misapply Scripture. And most of it comes because they're confusing Israel's program with the Church, the Body of Christ. They'll take the prophetic program for Israel, mix it in with the mystery program that Paul was revealed separately. And that's where most churches, fundamental churches, go wrong. Jenny?
They just go with the traditions of men, with the traditions of their fathers, their forefathers. And most of us live this.
Very often. That's really where a lot of the problem comes, is the traditions of men. And the traditions that you hang on to. Now, we all love traditions, don't we? Another word for tradition is
Christmas.
I was thinking rut, but let's go with Christmas. We get in our own little rut, don't we? And we enjoy the traditions. We hang on to traditions. Traditions aren't necessarily bad. And so these traditions that we hang on to, you have to be careful, though, what they are. And there's many traditions that we do hang on to that sometimes you need to reevaluate them if you're talking in a spiritual manner. And the traditions that we hang on to can affect good churches and bad churches. They can affect preachers that know what they're talking about. But yet a lot of people will hang on to some of these pastors because they're right in 90% of the time, but don't realize they're wrong in 10% of the time. So in other words, that's why we need to get into Scripture. And the more I kind of study Scripture, when I study it, I try to get away from what everybody else is saying. I'll listen to some good pastors and read some people that I generally trust, but I always approach it very skeptically. And I try to take a fresh look at what Scripture says. People who have come through seminary, for instance, what are they taught? A lot of traditions are in seminary. And that's why we get groups of people that they've gone through seminary, they've know the way of the traditions of men. They don't take what Scripture's actually saying. Well, what's Scripture saying? And you almost have to force yourself to throw some of these traditions out the window while you study and while you look at Scripture, so that you don't get sucked into bad theology. And you have to make up your own mind by getting into Scripture and reading it and trying to understand it from what you can, from what you see here. Mary.
Remember that song, When We All Get to Heaven? We're all going to have to go to school.
I don't remember that in the song, but that's probably true. Yeah. Bonnie and I kind of tease each other, joke about that there'll be a lot of people in the remedial class that that really...
I know if I'm wrong.
I know. And that's why I wish as you read or something that there'd be, as you come up with ideas, you'd have at least the hot or cold. You're getting colder and colder or hotter and hotter, you know, to know if you're going down the right path. But all you can do is study. Now that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. I wish He were a little more bold in His telling us what's right and wrong. But that's what, first of all, you have to understand the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't understand practically anything of Scripture. You'd have Jesus' love kind of thing, you know, and that's about as deep as you're going to go without the Holy Spirit leading you to understand these things. Just being able, just being interested in getting in Scripture says something about your spiritual condition. Just being able to understand many of these deeper concepts, where does that come from? That's the Holy Spirit that's working in and through you to understand these things, but He doesn't want to just spoon-feed you because He wants you to do the work. He wants you to get in there and struggle with it. And that's what we do, don't we? Don't we struggle with some of these things? And it's frustrating to struggle with it, and it's very frustrating to think that, well, how come I've got this idea and there's many others that don't? Why am I right and why do I think they're wrong? Well, that's, I think, part of the growing spiritually process, the process of growing in Christ, of really struggling with these things. And perhaps, now you might think I'm a heretic for saying this, but so be it. Perhaps maybe we should just break, huh? Perhaps, I'll leave you hanging. Perhaps the Lord gives you more credit for studying and struggling with these things than He does for being right or wrong. Now, I don't want to carry that too far, because it's very important to be right and understanding what is being said. But it seems that the Lord has told us to study to show yourselves approved unto God. And if you understand where Paul's coming from, perhaps that's of prime importance in your Christian walk in life. You need to struggle with these things. You need to really wrestle with them in your mind and understanding what is right and wrong. But is it dogmatically more important to be right than it is to have that struggle within you and understanding I'm almost saying it's the journey and not the destination. Now, I might regret saying that, and I might cut this on the audio.
Reward the effort, because if you keep putting forth effort and effort and effort, and there's never a destination, I don't know. I'd give up on the journey.
Well, the destination is truth, obviously,
yeah.
Where you'd want to be in the point of truth. But then, why are so many people different? I won't say wrong, but just.
No, they're wrong.
I know, that's what I tease about, but...
Well, it goes back to respect. You know, are you honestly trying to understand what the Lord is saying? That's just a matter of respect. That's a big deal.
Yeah. But I don't want to say that sincerity trumps everything. Because that is a real problem. You know, Christians, sometimes you think that, well, he's so sincere, how can he not be saved? Well, that ain't going to fly. Yeah, Hitler was probably sincere in what he was doing, but obviously was not on the right side of the tracks on that one. So, you know, we really, God does want us to study and want us to get into the Scripture and to struggle with these things and try to come up with what is right and what is wrong dogmatically. So, I think we just have to call it to the end of this one for now. That's a big part of it, is the traditions get in the way of good learning. And so you need to throw out a lot of traditions and try to make sure you come to an understanding on your own as you study Scripture. So let's take a break.